Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of his word as we come once again to this ninth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Father, we pray that as we look at the record in your inspired and inerrant word of your son calling Matthew to come and follow him, we pray, Father, that you would take these scriptures and by your Spirit make them live, jump off the page, and we would clearly see what these truths mean and how they relate to our own understanding of our salvation, and in particular, the greatness of what you have done for us in calling us to follow you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's read as we come to this portion of the Gospel of Matthew. It's verses 9 through 13. And I'm going to read it first. These are in the printout for you. I'm going to read it first in Matthew's Gospel, and then Mark, and then Luke. All right? We'll see that we get a few more details as to what happened from those other Gospels. So Matthew 9, beginning at verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And then here's Mark chapter 2. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And then Luke gives us a few more important details here. Luke 5. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so you see, by reading this same account in the other two Gospels, we find out that Matthew was also called Levi. That means he's a Jew, right? Levi. And it was Matthew. Maybe this is the most important thing that you see. It really gets cleared up by Luke's account. It was Matthew's house that they go to. And it's Matthew that throws this great feast in his own home for Jesus and this large crowd. And also we see that Jesus applied an Old Testament scripture in his admonishment to the Pharisees and the scribes, all right? Let's ask, first of all, What kind of sinner does Jesus befriend? You see this thing all the time today, right? Jesus is the friend of sinners, and he is. But that statement is very frequently used, misused, rather we should say, misconstrued, to justify what? To justify sin. Well, you know, Jesus is the friend of sinners. I've had people tell me before, well, I'm going to do this thing, and I know that it's wrong, but Jesus came to forgive our sins, right? That kind of an attitude. And so, you know, well, Jesus, look at, he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. And we're all, you know, we're all sinners, and so we can't judge one another. Well, this is the same kind of error that Paul rejected. Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we, Christians, to continue in sin that grace may abound? Hey, grace abounds. Jesus, he forgives our sins. He's a friend of sinners. Grace abounds. Paul says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? The Christians died to sin. You're not going to continue to just walk in sin. And so we look at the context here. Who was this crowd of sinners that was in Matthew's house? Well, they're called sinners and tax collectors. That phrase is connected. It's used quite a bit in the Gospels. Tax collectors and sinners. Well, they were part of the as it's described, the many who followed Jesus. This didn't include the religious hypocrites. Now they showed up, but for evil motives. But these were people who really genuinely wanted to, they were drawn to Christ. They wanted to hear him. They're there for good motives, you might say, as much as you can say about the sinner. These were people like this man. Here, look at Luke 19. This is great. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. There's the punchline. He was rich. Okay. Every time I read this, when I was reading it this week, then you know that little Zacchaeus was a wee little man. It starts going through your head. It takes a while to lose it. But he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. See it? That's, you see what kind of a person Jesus is, the friend of sinners. He was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was a wee little man, right? He was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. See this, the geography of divine election. And when Jesus came to the place where Zacchaeus and Christ intersect, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, he's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Now, I think the scene here is that they're in the house, and if he's put on a feast, you know, and I think they reclined at, and the table was the floor, basically, and pillows and so forth. And so when it says Zacchaeus stood, they're all gathered there, and he stands up. So he's making a public declaration in front of all of his cohorts, sinners and tax collectors, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. which I think in large part is for Zacchaeus to say, half of my goods I give to the poor, and the other half I give to those who I've ripped off, right? And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And so this is the kind of people that Jesus is eating with, these tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is not presented to us in the Gospels, in the Scriptures, as the friend of the Pharisee. Jesus is the friend of Pharisees. We don't have a him like that, right? He's not, and that is to say, Jesus is not the friend of the religious hypocrite. And we are not to excuse willful evildoers like the religious hypocrite with some false mantra. Well, you know, Jesus is the friend of sinners. We must not judge one another. So that's vital then for us to understand in regard to Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. Now, Jesus calls Matthew. This is also remarkable. Verse 9, Matthew 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. These little verses like this actually are enough, if you understand them rightly, to make you a Calvinist if you're not, okay? This is the predestination of... It's just like with Zacchaeus. Jesus comes to the place and he looks up. Why does he look up? Because this is the day that God is calling Zacchaeus. Effectual call to salvation. And that's what you have here. Jesus passed on from there. There's all kinds of people around. But he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And you see the power of that effectual call in these simple words. And he rose and followed him. And we see in one of the other Gospels, he says, and leaving everything. See, this is a huge miracle. Some crooked rich guy who's, you know, that's what you have here. Jesus comes and says, follow me. And he gets up and he follows him. As we'll see, he leaves everything then behind. Here it is in Luke. Luke puts it this way. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. I mean, his Hebrew or Hebrew name. sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And Luke puts this phrase, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. I don't know what the tax booth, how that all operated, but he's there to, you better come up and pay your taxes and I'll collect the money. And you know how it worked. He defrauds people. They overcharge them, take a cut for themselves. He walks away from the tax booth. If he had a money chest, he leaves everything. He walks away. And he follows Christ. And immediately we're told he puts on what's called a great feast in his house in honor of Jesus. Now, why would you do that? I mean, there's lots of other tax collectors there and people around. How come Matthew is putting on a great feast for Jesus? Because In those two little words, Jesus is bringing salvation to Matthew, and it's clicking with him. He understands. The Lord is calling me. He's chosen me to come and follow him, and so he puts on this great feast, and a large crowd of guests is there. Apparently, the house was large, and apparently, Matthew is wealthy. As well. This is as much of a miracle as Jesus saying to that paralyzed man, they lowered down through the roof, take up your bed and walk. Here you go, right? He forgives their sins and then tells him to to get up and walk. A rich man. This is a greater miracle than a camel going through the eye of a needle. I don't think we need to take time to describe in detail how these tax collectors were viewed. You've heard probably descriptions of this before. Just think about it. Rome is an occupying foreign force in this subjected nation of Israel, and the Jews were rebellious and troublesome. And so here are some of their own, like Matthew and like Zacchaeus, some of their own really kind of being traitors. They were seen as they're betraying their fellow countrymen because they're collecting taxes that's going to Rome. And they're collecting as much, and they're getting, this is a good deal for them. Rome lets them do this. They can collect as much as they want as long as Rome then gets its money. So they were viewed as traitors. That's why they're all the time in Scripture lumped together with tax collectors and sinners. The scum of society. Those that society looked down upon there. You see how this word sinner is used. It's an interesting one to look up. Sometimes it was used appropriately of a person because they really were a sinner. And other times in a hypocritical manner by the Pharisees. Here's an example, Luke 7. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. And she is. She's a sinner. She's a violator of the law of God and as an outcast of society, a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. Now there he's using, the Pharisee's using it in partially true way, but in a wrong, contemptuous way. Because, see, he's exalting himself. I'm not a sinner. And he's looking down upon her. Here it is in John 9. Some of the Pharisees said, this man, Jesus, is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner, if he is a sinner like you say that he is, how can he do such signs? And there was a division among them. So the idea of sinner there would be a person who is rejected by God, somehow out of the people, outside the people of God, outside the covenant people of God. You say that he's a sinner, but he can't be, because how could he do the things that he's doing? So you see that word sinner is often a very loaded one, especially here in the Gospels. So the Jews, I think, maybe use that term much like we would use the word pagan for someone who they don't fear the Lord. They don't obey his law. It was almost in the Jewish mentality then, maybe almost like the term Gentile, you know, you Gentiles. And so the term sinner is an accurate one, but the Jews, particularly the Pharisees, used it too broadly to the exclusion of themselves. For instance, Luke 18, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other, and here's another tax collector. These guys are all over the place here, right? The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now there's the term. He's using it accurately, a sinner. I am a sinner, and his faith results in the story ending. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So isn't it interesting there, the man, who, the tax collector, refers to himself as a sinner in an accurate way. The Pharisee, on the other hand, he's looking at, you know, this tax collector, this sinner. So he's using it in a hypocritical way. So it actually, that word is a very, very important one and common one, particularly here than in the Gospels. Now, let's talk about leaving, right? Leaving. When Jesus calls the sinner, the tax collector, the Matthew, right, to follow him, his call always necessitates a leaving. And Scripture almost always throws this fact in, literally. Here's some examples of it. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. And then read again Luke 5, Luke's account here, okay? After this, he went out, saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Here's some more examples. Luke 9. To another he said, follow me. But he said, in this case, he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And you get the impression, He didn't leave, right? Verse 61, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Leaving, he wouldn't leave. Matthew 16, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, follow him, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And you think about those verses and you'll see that the concept of leaving is necessarily wrapped up in there. Matthew 4, this one's very plain. And he said to them, he calls Peter and Andrew and then James and John. So here he says, and he said to them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Immediately, I suppose we should say, what we see in these accounts is immediate leaving, okay? Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Matthew, he leaves the tax booth, leaves everything, follows Jesus. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. You see it here. This is very insightful. It's very important for us to understand. We can maybe state this principle this way: wherever and whenever the voice of Christ comes to us, to a tax collector, sinner, right? When it comes to us, his effectual calling, he calls us to follow him. We will also be required to leave something, right? Leave what we were serving, the road we were following. And this varies quite a lot, but this element is always there. When Christ calls us to salvation, when he calls us to follow him, then he is also necessary. Think about it just in practical terms. Follow me. He starts walking. You got to go, which necessarily means you're leaving where you were and what you were doing. And this varies. It can be leaving money, like apparently Matthew did, reputation, leaving the indulgence of our lust, sin. Sometimes it's leaving friends because Christ effects division. He calls and we go, and friends don't always want to follow Christ. Family, the same thing. House and home, leaving my pride. Sometimes leaving a church that we grew up in, when you come to realize Christ isn't there, and I leave and I follow him. You see it here in Hebrews 11. Moses, here's a really good example. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's where he was. He could be the son of Pharaoh's daughter and all the privileges, right? Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Okay? Moses left Egypt. He left the treasure. He left all of those things, the fleeting pleasures of sin. Necessarily, he had to in order to follow the Lord. Now, there's some interesting examples as you look through people in the Gospels that Jesus has contact with, who particularly those that came to saving faith in him. We looked at Jesus and his healing of the deliverance of the two men, the Gadarene demoniacs, right? And the Gospels focus especially in on one of them. And what happened there? Remember this? He casts out that legion of demons, and the people there in the country are all marveling at this. The guy's sitting there clothed and in his right mind. Jesus and the disciples are getting into the boat. And remember what the guy did? He comes up and he's insisting he's going to come with him. He's going to come with him and follow him, if you will. But Jesus call on this man and his instruction as to how this man was going to leave and follow. Bit different, wasn't it? He said, well, here's what your leaving entails. I want you to go back to your hometown and tell them what great things God has done for you. All right. And that was it. But if you think that through, you can bet that there was cost, because that's what this leaving is, isn't it? There's a cost to following Christ, and certainly some kind of a cost here. Maybe those people actually eventually despise him. We don't know. But there's always a cost when Christ's call comes to us, and it's always some kind of following him, of leaving something in order to follow him. We might say this. I can kind of hear J.C. Ryle saying something like this. Show me a person that claims to be a Christian, who claims to be following Christ, but who has left nothing in order to do so, and I will show you a man who is not a Christian, right? And that's just how Ryle would, those kinds of things, how he would put it. And it's true. A person who hasn't left anything, well, then necessarily they are still dwelling in their sin. You have to, at least you're leaving love for this present world, which is perishing, and instead loving and following Christ. Here's another man that flunked. Jesus said to him, the rich young ruler, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He wasn't willing. He wasn't willing then to leave. He wasn't willing to give them up. And of course then, this comes down to pretty direct application, right? The application here is obvious. The question, what have I left in order to follow Christ? When Christ called me, what did I have to leave in order to obey his call? Now, that may not have been, Christians' experiences are different. It may not have been some crisis point in your life. It may have been. In some cases, it is. And it's very easy to answer, you know, this is the life I was living. And Christ called me and I became a new creation and I left. I followed him and didn't look back. In other cases, it can be, you know, the cost kind of, you were leaving and you didn't really quite realize it at the time. You know, you just, because really this leaving when Christ calls you, it results when he changes us, he makes us into a new creation. There is going to be a new division between the world that we did live in and that realm back there, be it family, friends, or whatever it might be, into this new life as we follow Christ. One lady wrote into our blog this last week and really gave an example of this, I think. This is what she said. Being born again is a bit like starting over with a blank slate. Your life is brand new, and now he's on the throne of your life. Just try to soak that in for a minute. It's intense. When I became a believer, I had hopes and dreams and ideas and ambitions from my old life that I needed to give over to him. It's not easy, and it's something of a process, too. Would I get married or have kids? Should I stay single? Would I choose a different path in terms of employment? Where will I live? What is my life going to look like now? These were not necessarily sinful things I was desiring before, but a new life with the Lord means you let him lead and you follow. I can't speak for everyone, but possibly it is relationships that we are most fearful to challenge or leave behind, or might suffer damage when you're born again. Outraging your family, causing tension with your close friends, rocking the boat at work with your boss and coworkers, those are all very intimate, personal things that mean so much to us. Depending on how you were raised, you might have been told that you never turn your back on your family, or you never do anything that might hurt them. Never cause division with people you love. You were taught never cause them undue stress, harm, or unhappiness. Yet if we want to follow the Lord, this is the chance that we take. And she really is right on in those statements. And you see, it's not a matter of, okay, I'm a Christian now, I'm going to go cause division in my family. No, you follow the Lord, and that will so often then be the result, and that's what she means. So give that some thought and think about it in your own life, that following Christ necessarily means leaving. All right? Now we see Matthew's gratitude here to Christ. The Christian loves Christ. The more that you understand what he's done for you, the more thankful that you are. And so we see examples here of, in these incidents in the scriptures, where Christ calls the sinner to salvation, and you see them worshiping him, or like the woman washing his feet and anointing his feet and so forth. Here's this gratitude shown right away with Matthew. Hear it again. Levi made him a great feast in his house. Okay. This was costly. He'd already left the tax booth. He's really worshiping Christ. He's thanking him. And the same thing that we saw with Zacchaeus. He did the same thing. He's going to Come on to, he's coming to my house and I'm going to make him a great feast. And we're inviting all. This is going to be a big party, a celebration. Many times people who profess to be Christians, they don't speak about Jesus. Have you noticed it's kind of acceptable to talk about God, right? That's okay. Better if it's your higher power or something, but God. But you start throwing the name Jesus around, and a little bit different story. But one of the things that we see in a person that really knows Christ and is growing in their understanding of how he's lavished his gracious salvation upon us is that that person is thankful to the Lord, just like Matthew had done, was, and why he puts on that banquet. And it's good to do some self-examination here as well, isn't it? Am I truly thankful to Christ for saving me, for calling me out of darkness and into his kingdom? Am I joyful when I think of all that he's given me and done for me in this great salvation? The more that you think about those things and dwell on those things, then the more joyful you become. The less that we think about those things, what happens? I mean, you know, we are as Christians rightly ashamed of this kind of stuff, right? It's like, I can certainly remember when I was younger, when I was definitely in my teens, I suppose, but I was like, it's Sunday again, got to go to church, you know, that kind of a thing. Now you think about that, just think about that kind of a, what was I thinking then? Well, I was being selfish. I was really kind of oblivious to what I'd professed faith in Christ, and but I was just thinking about myself. I wasn't thankful to him, you see. But as you grow, and I suppose as sanctification is a process, as you grow and you begin to understand more of what he's done for us in Christ, the thankfulness and the joy, and suddenly, I can honestly say that for 35 years as a pastor now, that even though, you know, there's been many times on Sunday I think, oh man, here we go again, but that's because of wickedness in the church, and you guys you've experienced that sort of thing. But we persevere. Why? Because we love the Lord and we're thankful to him for what he has done for us. You see that thanksgiving and that joy here in Matthew right away. This is an incredible thing, because these are people not only who are wealthy, but they are despised by the religious establishment of the day. They're despised. These are sinners and tax collectors. And here comes this Jewish rabbi called Jesus, and think about it. Here's another one of those times you would like to be there. You, Matthew, he knows his name. Follow me. And away he goes. Away he goes. It's that powerful saving word of Christ. And here finally is this other great lesson that's here. Jesus nails the hypocrites. Now notice this. I've said this a million times. I'll say it a million more times. Wherever Christ is present, wherever his people are present and Christ is at work, the vultures show up. And that's what these Pharisees are. And it's the same way today. You can count on it. They're gonna come around listen here, verses 10 to 13 again, Matthew 9. And Jesus, as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, and here's where he nails it. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. Quotes from the Old Testament. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, he's being facetious there. You know, oh, you guys are well. Oh, well, you know, you guys are righteous. So you don't need me. You've got your religion. And notice that it was a merciless religion. That's what this contrast is between mercy and sacrifice. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now that doesn't mean, obviously, in the Old Testament law, God required sacrifices to be offered. But he required them to be offered from a broken and contrite heart, as we read in Psalm 51. But what Jesus is using this term sacrifice for here is he's comparing genuine religion, mercy, to this false religion of the Pharisees, which is sacrifice. That is to say, it consists of outward performance, and that's all. But it stems from a rotten, full of dead men's bones heart, you see. And so here they are, fancying themselves as righteous, and he's telling them, I didn't come for you. These are the people I came for. You see this hypocrisy nailed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 2. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law for your righteousness and boast in God about it and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? Yes. You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Yes. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Yes. You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. And that's precisely what Jesus is confronting these guys with then here. So he sets them straight. They are not righteous, as they claim. You are not well, but I didn't come as a physician to you because you think you are well. You insist that you are. Your soul is okay. And then Jesus cites this. Here's these verses, Psalm 51. They knew what he was talking about. You, Lord, you will not delight in sacrifice or I'd give it. You will not be pleased with just sacrifices, just burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God begin with, here it is, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. So when he used that phrase, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, they knew what he was quoting from, and they knew that he was hitting them with, and you guys do not have a broken spirit. You do not have a contrite heart. And therefore, do all the sacrifices and stuff you want. My Father will not accept those. On the other hand, sinners who know they are sinners, whose heart is broken and contrite, and know that they are sick, these are the ones that Jesus dines with. We're surrounded with cold, hypocritical, and heartless religion today. It's external. You can find it in just about every church to a degree, but certainly in many churches, actually, they actually teach it and despise the idea of a heart religion, you see. But those kinds of religion know nothing then of Christ. Well, here's this great thing I think that we can conclude with as well, and I hope that you'll, if you're a Christian, and you know Christ and you love him and you're thankful to him, then we see in Matthew's example, and really every instance of when Jesus says, come and follow me, the reason that you are a Christian, fundamentally, the bottom line reason why you are a Christian and the other guy isn't, is because one day, and maybe you know the day and maybe you don't know the exact day, but one day, Christ showed up somehow, some way in your life, and he named you by name, and he said, follow me. And you did. And you look around at all the people in the world that are perishing in darkness, and you see, you realize that that's what happened. He called you. That's better than winning the mega box lottery, right? I mean, that's as great of a thing as you can get. When you begin to understand that, then you begin to give him thanks. And if you could throw a banquet for him, you would do it. I guess as it turns out, he's throwing one for us, and we're going to all be there someday. Father, we thank you for our great salvation in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in your electing grace and mercy, you knew your people, each one of us, by name before the foundations of the world. And that day came to us when you said by your Spirit through your word that we should come and follow you, and we did. Father, I pray that if there be anyone here today that is still sitting back in that tax booth and seeking the riches of the world and loving the world, then Father, I pray that you might speak effectually to them, give them ears to hear your call, that they might be saved. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.